Romans chapter 3. We've been studying, aiming to get to an understanding of the atonement. And as I said before, it's not a subject that you go right to and have an understanding and then branch out from there. It is a subject that you find a broader picture, and then in that broader picture, the atonement is a segment of that picture, and it makes sense only in a context of a broader framework. The work of Jesus, the sufferings and death, only makes sense in a broader context, because there's a lot of people in history that suffered and died. But you must understand the whole context of why he suffered and died. And that context is what we've been working on. For those that are serious about studying the atonement, I have some out-of-print copies of out-of-print books on the atonement. One by Caleb Burge, it's a small book. One by Nathan Beeman, it's a little bit larger. One by Jenkins, which is fairly good size. But all wonderful, wonderful books and writings on the glory of the atonement. And I can get copies made for you if and when you would like to tackle that. Jenkins, we got a copy of it last summer along with these others, and we read it on the car, proofreading it on our trip. And I'd drive for a while, and she'd proofread for a while, and then she'd drive, and I'd proofread, or in the hotel at night, and things like that. What a marvelous, marvelous writing this by Jenkins on the atonement and the relationship to the universe and relationship to the law and relationship to God's government, relationship to the sinner. And just the mind is elevated so high. You just wonder how high this man's mind was on this subject that he could take my mind as high as it went. And just marvelous works that are available that are out of print but can be had through copying and things like that. Romans chapter 3. We talked last week about some ideas that people have of what the atonement is, but that it is not those things. We talked Sunday that from verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, emphasizing that being justified as a gift by His grace. And we emphasized that justification is a gift from the grace of God. Remember that study? Okay, good. Who can tell me what justification is? The person is justified as a gift by His grace. What is gospel justification? Because Paul is talking about being justified apart from law. Justified by grace as a gift. Mm-hmm. You need it. Well, that's all I can do. Danny? Pardon and acceptance. What is another word for pardon? Ron?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Pardon and forgiveness. Pardon is being willing to suffer the wrong upon yourself and not inflict what somebody deserves for that wrong upon that person. Sin is an offense against God, against His law, against His government. And in pardoning the sinner, He is willing to suffer the indignity of sin against Himself and not give the sinner what he deserves for having done so. It is the willingness not to give an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is the willingness to have somebody take your eye and yet not take out their eye. It's the willingness to forgive, to pardon. It is the willingness to withhold what one deserves. Pardon is the withholding of the execution of the penalty. Pardon can only exist in an atmosphere of public justice, never retributive justice. Retributive justice is the Hatfields and the McCoys going at it. You know the story of the Hatfields and McCoys? Mafia? That's retributive justice. You've killed my son, I'm going to kill your son. And they work this out between themselves regardless of the government that they're under and all of its courts and legal proceedings and law that they live under. Even though killing somebody is against the law of the government that they live under, they completely neglect that and go after their own personal revenge or retribution. There is no pardon under retribution, retributive justice. It is a function of public justice whereby somebody besides the courts and the judge lets the prisoner go without executing the penalty upon him. Forgiveness is the same thing. Second part of gospel justification is acceptance. Who would give me the description of acceptance or the terminology I used under acceptance? You remember? Greg?
To be treated as if you'd never sinned. Full restoration.
Okay. Treated as if one never sinned. Full restoration to all the privileges and benefits of government. Treated as if one never sinned. That really stretches the imagination to contemplate what kind of treatment one would receive if they had never sinned. Contemplating what treatment a person would receive from God if they had never sinned. Our consciousness that we have sinned, our knowledge that we have sinned, and the guilt that comes along with it, we know that we have forfeited any claims to be treated as if we had not sinned. So the mind can't really contemplate, because it has no experience to recall, living before God without sinning and enjoying His favor in that state. But gospel justification brings the rebellious sinner into a relationship with God whereby he is treated as if he had never sinned and has all of the favor of one who had never sinned. However, it is unmerited favor, obviously. Favor nonetheless. And full favor, equivalent to one who had never sinned. Not a second class favor. There's not a kind of favor that God has for those who have not sinned, and a second kind of second class sub favor that He gives to or treats upon sinners in justification. It is full favor. Not the favor that comes from the approval of the sinner's character. Favor is not approval in gospel justification, but it is the willingness to treat the sinner as if he were approved on his own character. That kind of favor. Okay? So gospel justification involves pardon and acceptance, being treated as if one had never sinned. Amazing. Amazing favor. Amazing favor. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Contrast that, somebody, for me, please, with legal justification. Or justification by law. Legal justification. Who would venture on that one? Bill?
Legal justification would not be on marriage favor, but marriage favor in the sense that they were legally justified or the penalty was met.
Penalty was met. I can't accept that. Pat?
Legal justification is
now that's one aspect of it, is no pardon required. Okay, let's get closer to it. Legal justification, what is it? Greg?
Where the law would view the violator of it and find him not guilty.
The law finds one not guilty of a crime for one of two reasons. First reason is what? Teresa? Okay. One is that he did the act, but the reason why he did it is justifiable. So the law justifies the act. What is the second way in which the person is justified by law? Craig?
Did not commit a crime.
There's no act at all. In both cases, they are found not guilty. One, because he didn't do it. The other, he's not guilty of a crime, though he did the act, because the act was not criminal. It was justified in his action. Self-defense. That sort of thing. So people can be justified by law if it can be shown that they didn't do the act that they're accused of, or they did the act, but their reason justifies them in what they did. That is legal justification. One who is a sinner has already, by that fact, forfeited any ability, accessibility to law, to be justified by it. One who is a sinner, under God's law, has already been found guilty. Therefore, the appeal to justification of the act, or that he didn't do it, is already, that's a past procedure. He's already gone past that. The evidence has shown that he is guilty. The reason he did it is a guilty reason, and the law cannot justify him in that. Therefore, he is found guilty under law of the crime as charged, and he is sentenced to a penalty. Once you reach this stage of guilt before law, you can't backtrack and appeal, other than appeal under law that the evidence was misapplied or the judge was biased. And any appeal under law to have the verdict set aside is to accuse the law system or the courts or the judge of impropriety. Any person who would try to be justified under law, who is a sinner, is accusing law or the judge of being at fault. So anybody who would be justified by law before God is accusing God or God's law as being at fault and not himself. Okay. Keeping in mind then gospel justification, it is done, Paul says, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And speaking of Christ Jesus, he says, whom God displayed publicly. Excuse me, is it a little too cold for anybody here? Greg, would you go out and just turn that the next line up? Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. This is such a truth-rich environment, to borrow a term from Desert Storm. Paul, in this section, beginning with verse 21, starts the first time in this epistle to start talking about the gospel. And he loads up the first five or six verses with so much, declaring a righteousness revealed about God apart from law, that he throws in all of the aspects of it and takes the rest of the book to try to pull out the implications and the consequences of this gospel that he says that he maintains is by faith, justification by faith. And that this demonstrates God's righteousness when he justifies a person through faith because of the blood of Jesus, or the redemption that's in Christ, or as he says, the propitiation in his blood. Now, in the Old Testament, in the temple was the holy place, sacred place, set apart place, sanctified place. And then there was the Holy of Holies. In this sacred place, there was a sacred place of the sacred place, a place set apart inside the place set apart. And in this Holy of Holies, as we studied, was the Ark of the Covenant. Then there was a lid with cherubims on it. This lid was made out of solid gold and these cherubims. And then above the cherubims, God said he would meet with the people. He would sit above here, picturing himself sitting upon a throne. And that this lid was called the mercy seat, or the propitiatory, or mercy seat as it's translated by some. It was above the place, or that which covered the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the law, where God said he would meet the people of Israel. This is the place where man and sinners are reconciled to God. Not God is reconciled to sinners. God didn't have any thing wrong with him. But no problem with God. Man rebelled, and he had to be reconciled to God, who is righteous. God did not have to be reconciled to man. Where is that reconciliation accomplished? Above the mercy seat. Above the place that is propitiatory. Or that place, or the means by which favorableness is attained, as a means to bring about favorableness. And once a year only, the high priest would take in blood of animal sacrifices, and he would sprinkle it upon this propitiatory, or this mercy seat, or this thing, as a means of bringing about favor towards sinners. And Jesus is called the propitiatory, that through his blood he is this very thing that covers the law, and his very own blood is that which opens the door of favor between God and man, towards man, to reconcile God to man. But there was this veil, and the only person that ever went in there once a year was the high priest. Once a year, with blood. That means in a century, only 100 times somebody went behind that veil. And maybe only two or three men during that century, maybe even less, maybe just two, would go behind that veil. To everyone else, whole nation of Israel, all the other priests, the Levites, all the nations of Israel, not to mention the whole world, never saw this. Hidden behind the veil. God's place of reconciliation and the instruments of reconciliation and the portrait of reconciliation was seen only by one man that was living at the time. And when he died, one other person was permitted to go in there until he died. Only one living person saw the presence of God above the cherubim, hidden. Paul says In contrast to that, that God has displayed publicly in comparison to this veiled or hidden work of propitiation or reconciliation. That God has displayed publicly Jesus Christ as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. The display of Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross, shedding His blood, was a public display of that thing that was portrayed or pictured in the Old Testament that was veiled and hidden except for one person at a time. Now the whole world, the veil, if you will, was completely pulled back, and God thrust upon the whole world a picture of what one man at a time had been permitted to see. And not just in the types or the shadows or a foreshadowing of what was to come, but Jesus is set forth, He says, publicly, the very thing, the very means of reconciling God to man is publicly set forward for the whole world to see. Paul says, I think it was to Felix or Agrippa, you know this thing wasn't done in a corner, he says. No, indeed it wasn't. It was a spectacle of the whole world at the time. This man named Jesus, this man who Pilate declared was guilty of nothing that deserved death, yet was hung upon a cross. And God thrust him upon publicly as a demonstration of a propitiation, means of reconciliation of man to God. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." That work that was portrayed year after year is finished, because the real propitiation had come. The real blood that would propitiate and reconcile God to man had been shed. It was no longer needed once a year to be done. That blood that was sufficient was finally shed. So all of those things that portrayed it were no longer needed. And it was God displaying Jesus publicly. It was a work of God that brought Him to public display and showed publicly to the world that plan. That means that God had ordained from before the foundation of the world of how to reconcile man back to God. There's only one plan that God has designed. He threw it into public display and said, "This is it. There's nowhere else to go." It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't a Gnostic idea, special knowledge that people gained. And that's how they knew that they were elect and saved, because they somehow got this special knowledge. No. The display of Jesus Christ makes the whole world a Gnostic world. Because the whole world has the knowledge thrown at it of God's means of reconciliation. It is public property, folks. The death of Jesus Christ is public property. Open for everyone to see, to know what its significance is, to believe in it, to the saving of the soul. The reconciliation was effected by the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was the visible place of manifest reconciliation. In the New Testament, Jesus at Calvary is the open manifestation of this reconciliation. The Old Testament, it was the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, it was His own blood. And something I alluded to, I think it was on Sunday morning, that this was shed blood, not for the punishment of sins. This was the blood of the new covenant that was being shed. It's precious blood. It's of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was blood shed to ratify the new covenant, the New Testament. You know why we call it the New and Old Testament? Because it was a new and an Old Testament. You know what a testament is? That name stuck on the Bible, or two sections of it, for a reason. We now call it the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. But the book of Hebrews points out that the New Covenant is really also a New Testament. What makes a testament? Marriage is a covenant, is it not? Mutual promises, mutual agreement, and you have a covenant. But what makes a testament?
Death.
How so, Bill?
Death
is an aspect of a testament. There's a will. What's the relationship between the two? Death and the will. Greg?
The will is put into effect when the testator dies.
The will is not in effect until there's the death of the person who makes it. We have now what we call living trusts and that sort of thing, trying to get around taxes. But it still does not go into effect until the person dies. They have the complete ability to withdraw anything that they have put in trust to children or other people at any time. Somebody says to you, I've got a living trust, and you're the beneficiary. Everything I own is going to be yours when I die. Because it's in living trust. It's in your name already. I'm just the trustee. Don't get too excited. Because as long as they live, they can change it with one stroke of a pen. But not so with a testament. We used to hear the term, this person's last will and testament. When a person makes out a will, it does not take effect until that person's blood is shed or he dies. Same thing. Once a person dies, can they change their will? Nope. Once that person dies, that will is the controlling document, the controlling aspect of whatever is in that will. Unless the law can turn it over. Unless the law finds a loophole to it. But if it's a legal will, and that person has died, everything in that will, therefore, must be adhered to. And in the new covenant, God promised through Ezekiel and Jeremiah to make a new covenant with His people. And in that new covenant contained various promises. One is forgiveness of sins, pardon. And the other is, He will remember them no more. But He will treat them according to His loving kindness, not according to their sins. Acceptance. But that promised new covenant, New Testament, did not take effect until Jesus died on the cross. And it is His blood being shed that ratified. When a person dies and has left a will, their death ratifies it or puts it into effect. That's at the point at which it goes into effect. When He died and His blood was shed, that promised new covenant became a new testament, and all of its terms were fixed. God Himself, having died to ratify that covenant and make it a testament, cannot change it. It's built on an oath, it's built on a promise, and it's built upon His own death and the shedding of His own blood. Which means, my friends, that it is certain to be fulfilled to everyone who meets the conditions of it. It is a certainty now. Not subject to be changed by God and say, wait a minute. Pardon, okay, but acceptance, well, I'm going to temper that down a little bit. No changes once it's been ratified by the blood of the Son. So when you understand this new promised, new covenant, and understand that it is now fixed because of the death of the Son, understand that those promises made cannot be unfulfilled or withdrawn as if the conditions are met to receive the inheritance. What a marvelous place of assurance to be, knowing that God will not, now that that covenant has been ratified, change its conditions or withhold its blessings. Real grounds for confidence and assurance. Because the person who made those promises is God. And we know that God cannot lie. He's not like a man, that he would lie. Let God be true, even if every man be found a liar. That's good news to me. So, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, we learn, is the ratification of this new covenant. God's demonstrated it, put it forth publicly. Now, there's a reason why God did it. There's a reason why he did it then, because that was the time he determined to do it. It was the fullness of time. It was a time when all the prophecies and his foreordained counsel decided when it would be done. And he did it publicly. But in doing it then, he had a reason for doing it. To demonstrate something about God. To demonstrate God's righteousness. How did that demonstrate God's righteousness? Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's look at verse 25 and put that together. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What do you think he's talking about there? God publicly displayed Jesus and the shedding of his blood to the whole world, to the Jewish nations, openly, to demonstrate the righteousness of God. He said, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Bill?
Public justice had to be satisfied, and through Christ to show God that it is all towards sin, and therefore demonstrated his righteousness and his justice, or the justice of justifying those who have sinned or looking over their sins, comes through the public justice of Christ's death, as opposed to the attributive justice of Christ's death.
Okay. That will come to bear here, but look particularly on the words that we just read. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Greg, what do you think that is referring to?
God said the soul of sin, this will surely die.
Uh-huh.
And then he didn't seem to execute that penalty.
Uh-huh. Known that God... Here's some ideas about God. God is righteous. It is supposed. God has a law. It is supposed. If God is righteous, the philosopher's great question, if God is righteous and all-powerful, if God is love and all-powerful, why doesn't he stop evil? Well, if God is righteous, why doesn't he punish evil? Now, can you name some people in the Old Testament that sinned and God passed over those sins? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Long, long list. He's not referring to all of the people who have sinned but did not receive their punishment. He's referring to all of those who sinned and were justified by God. In other words, were pardoned and treated as if they had not sinned. Now, how could God be just in doing that? It might be supposed that a world that is sinning against God and didn't receive immediate retribution or immediate punishment, well, God is just, you know, just going to take his time about it, but it'll come. Then we might suppose that his time just hasn't come yet for the penalty, So we could suppose that he's righteous, but he's just waiting, forbearing. But when it is known by the testimony of people and the testimony of God himself in the Old Testament scriptures that not only were there some who sinned against God, the whole world did, but there were some who sinned against him, that he forgave their sins and treated them as if they had not sinned. How was he just in doing that? I don't understand that. That could be a proper question to ask. And it is a puzzling question. How can God be just to himself and just to his law and just to his government and not inflict the penalty? Imagine Rodney King. Let's not take that case. Let's imagine any case you want to imagine, and the person is found guilty, hands down, and the court pronounces guilty, and then just lets him go free. What would happen? What would happen before long? Anarchy, absolutely. Why would you suppose that they would not let you go free if you did the same thing? You could plead that so-and-so was let go, and so-and-so was let go. You can't hold me. And our minds all know that anarchy would come about before very long. So it is necessary to maintain a decent civil government, moral government, to maintain law. Yet it appeared that God was not maintaining law because he did not execute the penalty of sin upon these people. In fact, he completely set aside the penalty forever. And then he treated these people as if they had never sinned. To alleviate all of the accusations against God as being an unjust God, the sufferings and death of Jesus are a public display and a demonstration of why God is not unjust when he justifies the sinner. That God is not unjust when he pardons the sinner and treats him as if he had never sinned. Gospel justification. That's what he did with Abraham. That's what he did with David as prime examples. And God was not unjust in doing so. But we don't have in the Old Testament, except by example, by prophecy of the New Covenant, and by the types and shadows in the various ceremonial laws of the animals and the sacrifices and the shedding of blood for various sins and the Day of Atonement and all that. All of that foreshadows the reason why God would be just, but only foreshadowed it in an unclear way. And the Jews did not get it very clear, did they? Because they thought because they were physical sons of Abraham, physical children of Abraham, they were eternally secure. They thought that their ritualistic observance of the law assured them of their standing before God. They thought that the ritualistic giving of the sacrifices assured them of their standing before God. They didn't get it. A lot of them didn't get it. Some of them did. There was always those who had the faith of Abraham, and they were pardoned and treated as if they had not sinned also. But as a nation, they missed it. They didn't see in the types and shadows the coming sacrifice that would fulfill all of the things that were alluded to in the old. So at the present time, when Jesus was publicly demonstrated or manifest, it was that which would demonstrate that God is both just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So then Paul says, well, where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? Paul says this. God has been, and he will demonstrate in chapter 4, very strongly with Abraham, God has always been justifying the sinner by grace through faith, aside from works of law. It's always been the case. Look at it strongly. Through faith in the blood of Jesus as the propitiation that God has set forth, God has always justified the sinner and been just in doing so. When you take a view of all of that, you look around and say, where is their boasting? He provided the sacrifice. Son came to make the sacrifice. The justification is a gift by God Himself, separate from, not based upon works of law, but upon grace. If you take all that picture together, where do you see boasting? Nowhere. You can't find it anywhere in that picture. So he says, well, then where is the boasting? It is excluded from this picture, from the way that God justifies sinners, and all that that entails. Boasting is excluded. It's outside of this picture. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, it's too late for that. No, but by a law of faith. By an arrangement or a rule, the very exercise of which proclaims we are hopeless under law and need forgiveness under mercy. Let me put that again in that context. Paul says, now, where is the boasting that one is justified? Well, it's excluded under what I just described. By what kind of law is the boasting excluded? Is it under a law of works? No. No, but by a law of faith. Here's what he means by a law of faith. Law meaning an arrangement or a rule, the very exercise of which proclaims we are hopeless sinners under law and need forgiveness under mercy. The very exercise of trusting in the grace of God to be pardoned and treated as if we had not sinned, the very exercise of trusting God for that is an arrangement or a rule by which it declares our sinfulness. It declares that we have given up on law for any hope before God. You see that connection? Maybe I can think of an example. Maybe you can think of an example. As Paul has described how God justifies the sinner, and it is through faith in the grace of God, on condition of an acceptable sacrifice that God has demonstrated, the law of faith is that every time a person goes to God to trust Him for grace and justification is a demonstration of that person that they are acknowledging that they, on the basis of law, they have given up hope. The very law, the very going to God in faith and trusting in His grace excludes confidence that law is a means to be accepted with God. It therefore excludes boasting. To trust in grace excludes boasting. It is by a law of faith. The very workings of this very arrangement of trusting God for justification excludes boasting. See that? And then he virtually makes a systematic theology all in one verse. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. I suppose if we were writing that, we would have put that at the beginning of the section and then try to prove that why we maintain that. But not Paul. He starts off and declares the glorious truth of what God has done and then states what we maintain based upon what God has demonstrated. He says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. The atonement or the sufferings and death of Jesus, it's hard to get our compass straight on that because of the influences of teaching that you've probably heard. Your own mind that is legally attuned thinks in terms of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're not accustomed to thinking in terms of grace until one is converted, and then they begin to deal with other people and give them grace as they have received grace. So for the first time, when after you're converted, you begin to give mercy and grace to others because it's been given to you. But before one is converted, the mind continues to only think in legal terms. And that is why the mind is terrified of God, because it can only contemplate what God should do to them to uphold His law. And it is not acquainted with all of His benevolence, not just His justice as part of His benevolence. It is not acquainted by experience with the grace of God, only the justice of God. So when the atonement or the death of Jesus comes into the picture, it's hard for us not to put it in this category of justice being meted out rather than seeing it as a gracious work that Christ is doing. Man can love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and can love his neighbor as himself. That means a disinterested benevolence, or a love that is not looking for any paybacks. A willingness to promote the good of another for its own sake without having to get something in return for it, just for its own sake. That is benevolence. Disinterestedness. The world calls it altruistic. You do something just for the sake of doing it. And very few people in the world believe that that can actually be done, because they're only conscious of their ulterior motives. Now, a mind that is under the influence of God's law, their own conscience, is a mind that is under the fear of punishment. A mind in that state cannot, while in that state, also exercise disinterested benevolence, because it is doing everything out of an interest. That interest is to get out of the punishment that they deserve. So while in the state of fear of punishment, regardless of what they hear about the gospel, regardless of what they hear about God's grace, they will not love God disinterestedly as long as they fear what they deserve. And that throws them into a Romans 7 experience where they know what they ought to do, but they know that they're not doing it because there's another influence that they're under, and that is the law that drives them through hope or fear to try to satisfy God so that the penalty of the law can be set aside, and they hope that they can do sufficient and sufficiently right and sufficiently long enough that that penalty can be set aside. And they fear the penalty because of their guilt. They know what they deserve. So under the influence of law and its punishment, one is always seeking something for themselves. And in that state, it will not break away and actually do something for its own sake. If it doesn't see a good that it can do for its own, for itself, it will not do it. That is where the mercy of God comes in. That's where justification comes in. As Martin Luther called it, the pillar of Christianity. Justification by faith, or being justified as a gift by the grace of God, is God setting aside what the sinner deserves and treating him with full favor as if he had never sinned, as a gift. And when the sinner believes that God is honest and truthful in that promise and reaches out and embraces that gift in the Son of Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, that faith in this promised justification as a gift completely sets aside the hope and fear of the penalty of the law. And the person becomes free to really love God and love their neighbor disinterestedly. It is confidence in the mercy and grace of God that frees the soul to love disinterestedly. And for the first time, as Paul said in Romans 8, the very requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The very disinterestedness of the law that is required actually begins to be lived out as one has utter heart's confidence that the gift of justification by grace is an honest offer, an honest promise. And when a person embraces that, now, how does a person embrace that? Paul is going to develop that in Romans chapter 4. He's going to demonstrate how faith is what the heart does towards God that actually joined itself with God and becomes united with God through Jesus Christ. The heart that believes God literally embraces what God says and lives according to it. The mind embraces it. Does it embrace it to get saved? No. It embraces it because God doesn't lie. It's willing to believe that God does not lie. It is willing to believe in the character of God as a God who doesn't make promises and not keep them. The object of justifying faith is the character of God, particularly the grace of God, to a sinner who has no hope. When a person trusts in the promised grace of God, the mind is cleansed from the guilt. The soul is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the soul is free from the bondage of fear and hope, and free for the first time to give all of its love, disinterested love, to God and to its neighbor. Why? Because there's no more fear of what lies after death. Has the man something to boast of? No, it's a gift. How do you know you've got the gift? You have to trust that God says He'll give it to you. How can I be sure He will? Because He said He will. Well, how do I know He will? Because He said He will. How do I know He'll keep His word? Because He is a God of pure benevolence. And benevolence never lies. Benevolence is not deceitful. Benevolence is true and according to truth. It's the character of God, folks, that's the basis upon which faith stands. Now, how does the death of Jesus, the suffering and death of Jesus, how does the atonement, which is the suffering and death, secure the various ends that are needed to be secured in order for God to be just in justifying the sinner? This is a great puzzle. Those books I mentioned go into great detail to expound that beautifully. I'll try to give you a hint of some of it right now. In a government of moral law, which would be a moral government, which God administers because He has a moral law and He's a moral governor. In God's moral government, as under any moral government, even in this world, moral government is moral government. There's a rule of law. Not arbitrary will. Rule of law. The law is declared, revealed. God revealed it through the mind that He created us with, and He revealed it through Moses. Our obligation towards God and our neighbors. But government by law is not government by law unless the law has rewards and penalty. If you don't have rewards and penalties, you have government by suggestion, not law. Law is only law when you have rewards and punishment and is upheld. They're not on the books, but they're actually executed. Until penalties are executed, you still don't have moral government. Where there is crime against moral law, and that crime, that penalty is not executed, you still have government by suggestion. Hope. But not by law. So, to maintain good government for the needs and the necessities of those whom He governs, for their good, He must maintain law and He must execute penalty to be righteous and just. Problem. David, Abraham, sinned. Their penalty was not executed upon them. Problem. Maybe God's not altogether just. Maybe He is not committed to upholding His law. Maybe He's not serious about His government. Maybe His law is too strong. Therefore, He doesn't execute it upon everybody. Maybe His law is flawed. Maybe His character is flawed. Maybe He's not just. Because we have evidences that some people have not received their penalty. See the puzzle? Now, some people would say, the atonement satisfies that by executing upon Jesus all of the penalty that everybody deserves. Now, what does penalty, what are the ends for which penalty and its execution are after?
Obedience.
To inspire obedience or to require obedience. Law doesn't inspire obedience, but just it is intended to secure obedience. Okay. What are the other ends that it is after? To maintain government, to demonstrate the law of the lawgiver and the end that he is that the laws intend to produce, and that is good, okay? To execute the penalty for sin is to demonstrate under God's government He is sincere about giving the law. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. It is intended by executing the penalty upon the sinner to demonstrate that the giving of the law was serious, and he intends to uphold his law. Now, some people say, well, God executed all of the penalty upon Jesus, and therefore it shows that he was just. You need to get last week's tape to show that is not just. That is, in fact, very unjust. And that doesn't meet the ends of his government either. But if that is not the atonement, if that is not the atonement where Jesus is punished for all the sins of every sinner, then what is? Believe me, what I'm going to give you is just the tip of the iceberg. There's great depth that can be understood in this that I will not be able to convey to you tonight. It would take some serious reading, contemplation of it, seeing it for yourself. But I'm going to start suggesting portions of it tonight. The end of the execution of the penalties is to demonstrate these things about God and His character and His seriousness and how good the law is. So, the execution of the penalty is to demonstrate these things. In a moral government, public justice is what rules, not private or retributive justice. The public good is what God is after. The public good, as it should be in any moral government. Our government should be after the public good and no particular individual's private good. When any individual gets a hook in government and gets the power of government to favor just one person, that has greatly weakened good government. It should be seeking the public good. We are all, by the way, creatures of public. We are all public creatures. None of you are a private people. Some of you probably like your privacy, but you're not a private person. All of us live in the public domain of God's government. All of your sin and rebellion, if you have it, is not private matter, but it affects the public good. There's nothing the sinner does that does not affect other people and their good, or the harm and destruction of their good. So no sinner lives by himself in a private world. Everything he does is destroying the public good in God's kingdom. Now, in a moral government, if something can be found, some mechanism, some way, whereby under public justice, let me say this, public justice is the spirit of the law. Public justice is according to the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Retributive justice is the letter of the law. Public justice is the promotion and the upholding of the spirit of the law, the promotion of the public good. If something can be found, some way can be found for the public good to be maintained, and yet the sinner be pardoned and treated as if he had not sinned, then public justice would demand that that happen. Public justice is after the public good. If somebody, through their crimes, is going to suffer a penalty, misery, for their penalty. That is not what public good, public justice is after. It is forced upon public justice to punish the sinner for the reasons that we've expressed here. To uphold law, to demonstrate its good and the good it's after, the sincerity of the lawgiver, to maintain the good of the public good. But it does not punish the sinner because it enjoys punishment or misery. It doesn't like misery at all. Public justice is only after the public good, not after individual misery. It's only a necessity. But if something could be found by which what a person has to suffer for a crime can be kept from that person having to suffer it, and yet the public good not be destroyed, and law not be minimized, and its influence not be torn down, then public justice would say, let's do that, so we can avoid this person living in misery, as long as the public good is not eroded in any way whatsoever. What's hard for people to see is how in the world does the atonement, the suffering and death of Jesus, how does it accomplish any of the ends that the execution of the penalty would do? It's easy for our legal minds to see, yeah, okay, you punish this guy and you punish this guy and you show this person over here what's going to happen to them, and this upholds the law and this shows how serious we are and this shows the good that we're after. This is the kind of influence people need, and And that's the way to do it. And I can't see how somebody coming and not God throwing down upon that person all of the judgment that these people deserve, I can't see any other way that would demonstrate the same thing as execution of the penalty. I mean, that's the only way to demonstrate these things that the penalty, the execution of the penalty would demonstrate. There's no other way. It's hard for a person to see any other way, and there is another way. The sufferings and death of Jesus came about because of the love of God. It is an expression of the love of God. The death of Jesus is not an expression of the wrath of God, but an expression of the love of God. Let us see if I can demonstrate this to you tonight. One of the things that the atonement must achieve, the same end as execution of the penalty, is to show the evils of sin. If you execute somebody for their crime, it shows the evils of sin, does it not? Demonstrates how terrible that thing was by the penalty that they have to suffer. My goodness, I think Jeffrey Dahmer has to suffer 986 years or something like that for the crimes that he committed. As a demonstration, his penalty that he received is a demonstration of how horrible we as a people and the law thinks those crimes were. So it must show the evils of sin if it's going to be comparable to actual execution of the penalty. Would you not say that when we look at the sinner and he goes to hell, we can see justice in that? At least most people can. But what would your mind contemplate when you see a person who is perfectly innocent?
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
And a woman came forward and said, he didn't do it. He was in there for a number of years. And he declared his innocency. And he was convicted for rape. And it was found out he didn't do it. She said, how do you know he didn't do it? Well, I was in the house across the street from the laundromat. And I saw him in the laundromat. And I saw the woman in the laundromat that got raped. And I saw another man coming from this way and walk into the laundromat as he was leaving. And I didn't think about anything about it. And I went back into the house. And I had seen him leave and the other man come in. This happens every day, every night. And I just went back in my house. And I didn't read the papers or anything. And found out that the man that he was accused of the rape was the man I saw leaving. I just figured it was the man that walked in after that. But I saw that man leaving. Is that not an injustice? That man didn't suffer the penalty of the other man. He suffered unjustly. Is that not a great evil? That's a great evil. Now let's suppose that man was a man of great dignity, held great relationship and great honor in our government. And let's suppose he was convicted of the same crime, and the person that could prove his innocence just didn't come forward, just didn't realize that he was going to be convicted. Let's say it was a man of high honor, known integrity, and was convicted falsely and suffered for years in jail. Would that not increase in our thinking the great injustice that was done? But imagine the eternal God and the Son of God. Let me rephrase that. Imagine the Son of God who holds such a relationship to his creation as the Creator, who in his own being is surely God, and sets aside all of his dignity and all of his glory to become a man, and then is appointed to be represented as a criminal and unjustly tried and unjustly killed. If you contemplate that for very long and look at it truly, you will begin to see what great injustice that is. What a great evil that is. How does that demonstrate the evil of sin? By demonstrating what great evil the Son of God had to suffer. His suffering and death. To make a demonstration of God's righteousness in pardoning the sinner. He wasn't suffering the penalty of sin. But this great and magnificent Son of God came down so low and then suffered so unjustly to make a demonstration of how great an evil sin is by the great suffering he endured for the sake of the sinner, not in the sinner's place, but for the sake of the sinner. Let me add to that idea as you think about that something else. Executing the penalty upon the sinner, God demonstrates that he has resolved to fulfill the threatenings of the law. An atonement must demonstrate the same resolution that God is resolved to fulfill the threatenings of the law. It must meet the same end as actually fulfilling the penalty upon the sinner. It must meet the same ends. How does God show in the death of Jesus the atonement? The whole work of Jesus is the atonement. How does God show that he is resolved to fulfill the threatenings of the law? Somebody would automatically say, well, he showed that he's resolved to fulfill the threatenings of the law because he fulfilled them on Jesus. No. Let's suppose that I knew that somebody planned to kill you. One of those terrible things we'd read about in the paper. They planned to come into your home, torture your wife in front of you, torture your roommate, torture your children, cut them, cut off the fingers, to extort from you, to punish you, to get back at you. Then they planned to kill you, bit by bit. Great pain. And I knew about that. I knew they were going to do it to you, and I knew you, and I knew where you lived. The trouble is, you live in the southern tip of South America. But in order to preserve you from this atrocity that's going to happen to you, I've got just enough money. Get on the train and go to Mexico and get on a train down there and ride to the southern tip of Mexico and catch a barge over to Colombia and catch a train up and through the mountains through Ecuador. 6 weeks later, I'm at your doorstep. I had just enough money to get there. And I had to travel the most difficult means to get there because that's all I had. At great expense, all that I had. At great inconvenience and suffering, sitting on a train day after day that are not very comfortable in those places of the world, eating crackers and drinking water. I come to your doorstep and warn you, there's somebody that's going to destroy you. Please, leave. Please, get out. There's somebody that's going to destroy you. And you say, I don't know you. I don't believe you. You come from so far away. How could you possibly know somebody's after my life and my family? This just doesn't make sense. I'm sorry, I'm not leaving. We've worked too hard. I worked so hard to establish what I have, and I'm going to keep it. But I don't leave. I sit out in front of your house. I eat my crackers. I drink the water. I eat berries. I eat roots. I scrounge from neighbors to get food. And I sit out in front of your house, and every day I come up and warn you. And warn you. And warn you. Does not my presence, does not the great length and efforts I went through to get to you, to warn you of impending danger, does not that signify that it's real? Doesn't the great suffering and pain that I go through and great expense that I go through to get to you, to warn you, tell you something about the reality of the danger? Does not the Son of God coming down from glory, giving up all of His glory to become a servant, to become a nobody in the eyes of the world, and to live as a servant for 3 years, to tell you to flee from the wrath to come, to tell you if you will simply believe in Him, you'll have life instead of death? Does not that great suffering and expense tell you that God is intent upon executing the penalty upon you for your sin? Does it not demonstrate that God is totally committed to executing the punishment for sin upon every sinner when He goes to such great lengths to warn you about it? And so in the labors of Jesus, in the condescension of Jesus to become a man, in His great sacrifice to come and demonstrate that God is intent and will not relent in punishing the sinner. And there's one way out, and to listen to the one who came from God and to heed Him, because there's no way out of that penalty except you listen to the words of the one who came, who knows that it's there and it is certain that it's going to happen. Does not that demonstrate that God is intent and will not relent in punishing the sinner except on this one condition? Think of Abraham. Three men came walking by his tent. God, an angel, Jesus. God came by, and he knew it was God. And after they had eaten, and after these beings, these men, God had made a promise to Abraham that Sarah herself would have a child within a year. Then they said, we're going to leave now, and we're going to go down to Sodom, and we're going to destroy the city. And Abraham says, wait a minute. Would you treat the righteous and the unrighteous the same? Surely will not the God of all the earth do right? For 50 people, if you found 50 righteous people there, would you destroy the city and 50 righteous people along with it? No. For 50 righteous people, we will relent. Abraham said, bear with me. Surely for 5 souls you will not destroy a city. If you find 45 that are there that are righteous, will you not relent? He said, okay. He says, oh, be patient with me. For 5 souls, surely you will not destroy a city. If you find 40 souls there, and 35, and 30, and 25, and 20, what was Abraham doing? He was trying to find a way to avert what he knew God was committed to do. Punish sin. He was laboring to see if he could find a way to avoid what God is committed to do. Punish sin. Well, there is a way. And God manifested that way publicly. through the sending of His Son to demonstrate God's benevolence as well as His justice, and to make a public display of the giving of blood that ushered in the new covenant and the new testament based upon better promises that promised pardon and acceptance on the basis of faith in Jesus. And the only out that God has provided is faith in His Son. He is so determined to punish sin that He has made only one way out, and that's through faith in His Son. And His Son came great distances at great expense and suffered as if He were a criminal to warn and to provide blood to ratify a new covenant that would give man the opportunity to escape the wrath of God. Paul said, verse 29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul had proved in Romans chapter 2 and 3 that Gentiles were sinners and Jews were sinners. Now what is he doing? He is saying this. "Or is God the God of Jewish sinners only? Is He not the God of Gentile sinners too?" See, what He has demonstrated is there's no longer Jew and Gentile in God's sight. There's only sinners. So the remedy isn't for Jews or Gentiles. It's for sinners. Thank God. That's what He's doing here. "Yes, of Gentiles also." Gentile sinners. The issue now had become, what is God doing for sinners? Not what is God doing for Jews or Gentiles. What has God done for sinners? "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." One God and one way. "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" Here's the Jewish mind. Wait a minute, Paul. What about the law? It's good. It's holy. It's right. It's given by God. Nothing wrong with the law. Paul says, you're right. "Do we," supposing this question from a Jew, "do we then nullify law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish law." How does that happen? How does faith in God's grace, receiving justification as a gift, how does that law of faith establish law, the moral law? The law commands us that we love God supremely, that we promote only His interest supremely, His good. And we love our neighbor, or we promote their good for its own sake. The sufferings and death of Jesus were so great, were such extremes, considering who was suffering. The most glorious being in the universe was suffering as a criminal. Came to such depths to contact us, to demonstrate God's love, to fulfill God's promises. And had to do it under great suffering and finally death. He was doing it so that God could remain just in pardoning my sin and treating me as if I'd never sinned. When that became a reality to me, And I believed it. When I saw the infinite benevolence behind the works of Jesus to make possible what seemed to me the impossible, the pardoning of my sin and treating me with favor at such great cost, at such great benevolence, my heart was moved when I believed that. To so back away from anything that could be in any kind. My heart was moved to back away from any kind of state of mind that would have made that suffering necessary. My heart was moved to completely be severed from the heart of rebellion and selfishness I once had that necessitated the suffering and death of Jesus for my salvation. And it produced in me the very benevolence towards God and my neighbor that the law required. Trusting in God's benevolence manifested in His grace and His mercy, which was necessitated by my sin and what I deserved. When I saw it for what it was, it moved me to completely back away and get rid of any attitude, state of heart that had made that necessary. It established the law of benevolence in my heart. My faith in Christ established the law and its very spirit within me. It didn't nullify it. It established it. It was a product of my faith in God's grace. In another sense, the atonement of Jesus establishes the law and shows respect for His law by the fact that pardoning the sinner is not possible any other way but through Jesus. No other plan can get around the penalty of the law except the one God Himself designed. If some other way, other than what infinite wisdom and infinite benevolence has designed to pardon the sinner, any other way would avail, that would demonstrate that God's law is not established. It can be bent. It can be gotten around. But only the work of the lawgiver Himself. Can secure a pardon for the sinner. And that establishes the law, His law. Showing that only He, at great suffering and great cost, can secure something and avoid what the law demands. Those concepts are a taste of the significance of the atonement. Just a taste. There's one chapter in Jenkins' work on the atonement. It's glorious. It talks about the relationship of Jesus the mediator to the universe, to the sinner. He demonstrates that there would never have been a creation if Jesus had not been appointed a mediator before the foundation of the world. He demonstrates that there would be no hope if Jesus had not been appointed as mediator. That the very appointment of Jesus as mediator before the foundation of the world made it possible for God to go back to Adam and put the skins on him. God is a holy God. Without a mediator appointed beforehand, who would stand between God and Adam after he sinned? There had to be a mediator already appointed to make that possible for God to even go back and say, Adam, where are you? The mediatorship of Jesus, the advocacy of Jesus, Jesus as our intercessor, Jesus as the Lamb of God, are all parts of his atoning work. What a glorious, glorious work is the work of Jesus Christ. What a glorious, glorious character is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together designed such a glorious gospel. I used to work in real estate. I still do in a way. Differently than I used to. When you sign a grant deed, or when you have somebody sign one over to you, it's recorded at the recorder's office. It's a public declaration that you own the property. It was deeded to you. The public records are kept at the recorder's office. You can go down and find out anybody. Go down and find out if anybody you know owns property. Public record. That's what secures anybody's interest in their house. It's public record. At the gates of the cities in the Old Testament times, the men of the town or the leaders of the town would sit around the city gates. And this is where they conducted their business. And this was their recorder's office. And they would come out to the city gates, the city fathers were there, and somebody would say, like happened with Abraham or the Oaks of Mamre, or the property there where he's going to bury his wife and himself was buried, decided to buy that property. So they went out to the elders of the city and says, the owner says, he's going to give me so much money and I'm going to give him the property. That was the transaction. It was publicly declared, this person had given up his property and this person now owned it, and what passed between them was a valuable consideration. In that case, it was money. We still have the same transaction today. You have a grant deed drawn up by an escrow company, and it says, for valuable consideration received, I, so-and-so, do hereby grant to so-and-so property located at such-and-such an address with a legal description. That's taken down, and for $5 it's recorded at the recorder's office, and the property belongs now to a different person. Title passes to another person. The same language that was used in ancient times, for a valuable consideration, I hereby deed to so-and-so. Jesus Christ, his entire work, his suffering and his death, gave to public justice and the government of God a valuable consideration sufficient to meet the ends necessary so that the sinner could be pardoned and treated as if he had never sinned, and God remain righteous in doing so. Thank God. Let's close. Thank you, righteous Father, for being righteous. I thank you that you rule by law, a law that is holy, just, and good. And I thank you that your righteousness has secured a way by which sinners can be pardoned and justified as a gift by your grace. I thank you that your righteousness secured that because your righteousness can be depended upon And if you declared publicly that through the blood of Jesus, your Son, all who trust in Him will be justified freely as a gift, then every man can believe that and take that and trust in it for eternity. What greater thing can we trust in than your character and your word? Take the words that have been discussed tonight, Lord. Take these scriptures, enlighten our minds. Give us hearts to contemplate these things and to see them, see the significance of them. See the liberality of your gift of justification. And let us see, Lord, that it only is beneficial to those who will live by this law of faith. Live by confidence in your declaration that the death of Jesus is a propitiation sufficient for your grace to be justly given. Minister to each heart, Lord, as we leave. Minister your Spirit. May the very spirit of your law be the law of our being. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you.